Mark chapter 16, and this will be the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark for us. So that's, I don't know about for you, but as a preacher, that's always a little sad for me, finishing up a series. It's like leaving behind a friend in many ways. So we'll hear from Mark chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 14. Hear God's word. Mark 16, beginning at 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. May God bless that to our hearts and to our minds. Now today we come, as I mentioned, to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And as we come to the end, what we see in the Gospel is that the kingdom of God is going to expand into all of the earth. This gospel, which began a long time ago in the beginning of Mark, it's 82 sermons ago, Mark telling us that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he slowly unfolded that truth to us, that we would believe the gospel, and then our response to believing is that the church would go forward with the preaching of the gospel even to the ends of the earth. So today we see that Jesus Christ receives his reward, the reward for full obedience. And here in these last few verses, he's going to commission the disciples, and he's going to be vindicated by the Father as he is ascended. And he's going to see his apostles go forward with power, and a phrase that comes from the book of Acts, turning the world upside down. So the first thing that we see in this text is verses 14 and through 16. I'll read that again. It says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned.'" So we call this the sending from Jesus. The sending from Jesus. It begins with Jesus appearing to the disciples, and he rebukes them for their slowness of heart. We saw that last time. And in a very strange sense, we're comforted even as he gives this rebuke to the other apostles. We learn from their slowness. We learn from the unbelief that they struggle with. And I hope that you noticed the bulletin insert today, a question on unbelief, a question of doubt that came from one of our young people, a question that came to me and asked me to help to wrestle through what doubt looks like in the life of the Christian. And here we see the apostles having that doubt as they come and as they stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and He settles that doubt. And as He settles that doubt, we ought to settle the doubt within our own hearts as well. You see, when we look around and when we see the struggles of other brothers and sisters in the faith, we should not expect perfection. We should not expect that there's never going to be a time of doubt, because that's what we have even in the Scriptures. The apostles were, as one said, men of like passions. They are human as we are human. And they experience things that we experience. And from this time where Jesus says that they need to deal with this doubt and they ought to have believed those that brought the gospel to them already, He commissions them. And He does that even in the same setting. I think that's interesting. He settles doubts and He calls them to go out even within the same conversation. Often we call this the Great Commission, don't we? As the gospel is called to go out into all the world. And He commissions the disciples to preach the gospel. Now, a difference between Matthew's Great Commission and Mark's Great Commission is Matthew says to go into all the world, preaching to all the nations. And what does Mark say? He says to preach the gospel to every creature. It's almost as if Mark sees the whole world global understanding of the effects that the gospel are going to have, even on the creation. Romans tells us that the creation itself longs for that day when the fullness of the sons of God or the children of God would come. So there's something where the gospel goes out and it affects everything around us, not merely the souls of men and women. So Mark's commission says this, to go and to preach the gospel to every creature and to baptize. So we have this commission that is preaching centered, and the sacraments are there as well with baptism. Matthew talks about teaching and preaching, but we see that baptism comes in as this entrance point to the kingdom of God, this new covenant community that Jesus Christ is building. One pastor said the Lord Jesus would have us to know that all the world needs the gospel. In every corner of the globe, man is the same, sinful and corrupt and alienated from God. And wherever we see a child of Adam, and whatever his color is, we see one whose heart is wicked and who needs the blood of Christ and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the reconciliation of God. So Jesus is not content with confining the kingdom of God to Israel, as many of the disciples would have struggled with and wrestled with as the intention of God. But Jesus comes and He says, as this gospel goes forward, as this good news of the kingdom goes forward, this commission is something that is global in nature. It's something that goes to every tribe and tongue and nation. The Lord Jesus would also have us to know that the gospel is to be preached freely to all mankind. He's not discriminating here in who is to be preached to. He doesn't say, go to this nation or go to that nation or go to only the children of believers or go to those that, you know, that would describe themselves as the elect or only preach in the church. He says, go and without discrimination preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone that will hear. You see, the gospel is to be proclaimed freely. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ has given His very flesh for those who are in need of redemption. So we need to see these words of Christ as a strong argument in favor of the missionary endeavors of the church. And maybe even an application that's practical for us today, as it's in all of our minds that part of our congregation is somewhere else in the city. We're reminded that the gospel does need to go out and it does need to expand. And all of those things, as the gospel goes forward, there's always growing pains within the life of the church as these things occur. But the objective remains that the gospel would go forward and that baptisms would occur and that disciples would be made and churches would be built and the kingdom of God would expand. So we see this commission to every creature. The apostles are not only to preach, but they are to baptize. This is an ordinance that is not able to save us. We see that the connection here is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But we're told elsewhere in the scripture, you think of the Apostle Peter later saying that baptism is unable to save us. It's unable to wash us. So we look at those verses together and we look at the whole corpus of what the scriptures tell us about baptism, and the more clear scriptures help us to interpret the less clear scriptures. So we know that baptism as an ordinance is something that is required when available, but we also know it's not required in order to be saved. The thief on the cross that Jesus died with is not one that received the sacrament of baptism, and yet Jesus says, "Surely today you will be with me in paradise." It is connected here to belief and to being saved because it's part of the regular activity of what it means to be a Christian. We might talk about different things in a similar fashion. Someone might talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, and you describe what the Christian life is like, and you call them to faith in Jesus Christ, and you say something like, "And if you believe the gospel and you end up joining the church," and you put those together, you conflate them, even though we know salvation comes by faith alone. But we often connect those other things that are the outworkings or the things that flow from justification. Scripture does that often. And here baptism is connected as an outworking of justification. And yet we know that God uses this as an ordinance. Our confession of faith says that baptism's effectiveness is not tied to the moment of administration of baptism. So, you know, we may have a child baptized here, and, you know, we read the form and we baptize the baby, we pray for the baby, and we're not resting assured that God has converted that child there. But that child may grow to an age of understanding and say to their parents, "What did it mean that I was baptized?" And then it gives the parents an opportunity to say, "Well, we know that you are born in sin, as mom and dad are born in sin, and you need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ the same way we needed to be cleansed. And there's a covenant community that God has welcomed you into." And God uses that baptism, not connected necessarily to the time of administration. One pastor said, "Thousands are washed in sacramental waters who are never washed in the blood of Christ. But it does not follow, therefore, that baptism is to be despised. It's an ordinance appointed by Christ Himself, and when used reverently, intelligently, and prayerfully, it is accompanied by special blessing. Baptismal water itself conveys no grace. We look beyond the outward element to Him who commanded it. The public profession of Christ, which is implied in the use of the water, it is a sacramental act which our Master has commanded. And when the ordinance is rightly used, we are confident that He seals His blessing. So that's why baptism is connected here with being saved. As the gospel goes forward, as the Great Commission occurs, baptism is accompanied by the ordinances of the church. Preaching is accompanied by the ordinances of the church as that covenant community is built by the Lord. But we see in the text something else, and this might actually be the most controversial thing in this ending section. Verses 17 through 18 says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and they'll drink, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they that lay hands on the sick will recover." So secondly, we see the signs of the apostles. The signs of the apostles. And what I want you to do is, I want you to notice this list. I want you to be a good Westerner and make a list in your head. Categorize these in your head. So you have casting out demons, and you have speaking with new tongues, and you have taking up serpents, and you have drinking deadly poison, and you have laying hands on the sick, and then essentially them being healed. So we see that these signs, these categories of miracles or signs or wonders, they are things that specifically belong to the apostles as that first generation of preaching goes forward. We'll speak to that in a moment. But what I want you to see most importantly, as you look at this list and you say, where did this come from? Like, why did it go from, hearing these great teachings of Jesus and seeing the miracles of Jesus and, you know, hearing all these wonderful parables, and then Jesus dies for our sins, and then all of a sudden you're like snake handling and drinking poison. What's the connection here in Mark's gospel? And I want you to see that the connection is one that is logical, and it is one that is essential in the gospel. We come to this and we say, this is weird stuff because we've been told this is weird stuff. Okay? What we have here is a complete reversal of the fall as the kingdom of God pushes forward into the world. I want you to think about that. The kingdom of God, Jesus has been risen from the dead. He has begun to preach the gospel. He's begun to gather those commissioners that are going to go out into all the world to preach and to see the kingdom of God expand. And what Jesus says is that as these things occur, the kingdom of God is advancing on the kingdom of darkness, and all of these sinful effects of the fall are going to be reversed. They're going to go away, and the kingdom of darkness is going to be put down under the feet of the preaching of the gospel. So casting out demons. Remember, Jesus said that He was the strong man that was unable to be bound. That Satan is one who will be bound, and Satan will be trampled underfoot. But Jesus, talking about the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers, He said that the strong man could not be bound. No demon could come and overdo that work. So as the gospel goes forward, the strong man is pressing himself onto that demonic realm and binding the work of Satan, that the kingdom of God may advance. The next that He mentions is speaking in new tongues. Again, here, this is reversing the effects of Babel as the nations were confused. And as this great kingdom of Babel was gathered together, and this this national revolt against the kingdom of God was centering there. What God did was, in a sense, twisted the tongues and confounded the nations and scattered the nations with their various languages. And now under the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world are going to be able to be gathered back into one kingdom, to hear one message, to be under one king, and one banner, and one flag, and one body politic, which is the Word of God. And there is a reversal of Babel. Now, as the gospel was preached in the first century church, sometimes that preaching would be done in such a way that those of other languages would be able to hear and understand spiritual gifts that belong to the apostles. The next was taking up serpents. The serpent motif is one that is found throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 3 and working all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. We're told in Genesis 3, in what's called the first gospel, that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. And that serpent's work throughout all of the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament is the work of darkness and the work against the kingdom of God. And then in Revelation, we see that that old serpent is going to be taken down. And the trampling underfoot of Satan is part of the work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 91 mentions this. We know this is part of the experience of the Apostle Paul as well, as he took up serpents. And again, when you hear taking up serpents, I want you to think of it more literarily than literally, right? You can think of, you know, you can go up into Appalachia and watch people handling snakes. That's not what he's talking about. He's calling our attention to this whole motif of the Word of God that reminds us that that one, that serpent that fought against the kingdom of God, he is now to be trampled underfoot. The church has a right to pick up that serpent and to know that the kingdom will advance. Drinking deadly poison. It's said that the Apostle John was challenged to drink poison, and he did it and lived. The only apostle that we know something like this is recorded. But again, that idea that the body will be made whole under the kingdom of God, most likely connected with the next thing, the laying on of hands of the sick and having them recover. Again, a reversal of the fall's condemnation of our bodies and the appointment of death because of sin. Death as the wages of sin, and death upon those that do not believe the gospel. And yet the promise of the gospel is a promise of life. So where are these things today? That might be your question. You say, well, you know, we're old Reformed curmudgeons, so we don't do these things. But boy, my Pentecostal friends are really good at this stuff. That's not where Mark is going. You see, what happens is at this point in redemptive history, the Word of God is not yet complete. None of the New Testament exists. And we're told, and we'll get to this in our 1 Corinthians series eventually, but we're told that when that one that comes is perfect, and when the Word of God is completely together so that the Word itself is able to go out to the nations, that these signs will accompany preaching as a way to demonstrate God's approval upon that message that comes. So the first century church, like the book of Acts, you see all sorts of miraculous things that you're probably not going to see happen again. And, you know, as I mentioned, charismatic or Pentecostal friends, and I mean no disrespect, but ask your Pentecostal friend if they've ever raised someone from the dead or if they've ever allowed for a limb to regrow that was removed, or, you know, all of these things that we see in the book of Acts and the first century preaching, these are not things that occur today. It is waiting for the Word of God in its fullness. And when the Word of God comes in its fullness, these signs go away in the history of the church because they're not needed. They're intended to point us to something else. They were the signs of the apostles. Now, thirdly, we see in verses 19 through 20, as we end out the gospel, we see the session of Jesus. The session of Jesus. So the Great Commission is given. There's signs and wonders that accompany the preaching of the gospel. This fulfillment of the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom is going to expand. And then look at 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working in them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So we see that it begins with his ascension. That's Jesus being taken up back into heaven. And as he is ascended, the next thing that he does is he sits at the right hand of God. And that seat, that Christ being seated, that's the beginning of his reign. That's what it means that he's seated. And we call that session, right? So our session meets tomorrow. What does the session do? We sit. We sit and we talk and we make decisions. And that's what the word session means. It means seated. And when we talk about the session of Christ, we're saying he's gone up into heaven. His work on earth is done. He's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be the one that continues that work here on earth. But Jesus is going to be seated and he is going to reign. Christ has not only come with this kingdom, he's received up. He's received in state by the heavenly hosts. He sits at the right hand of God that he might rule. He's in a posture of rest. His work is finished. And as he is seated, or as he's in session, we see that all that comes from God to us is going to come through that one who reigns. He's going to have his glory fill the earth through this reign. The nations of the world have been promised to him. We're told that the nations would be his footstool, meaning that he's going to reign over them. And you can think about this. Think about that ascension and those cheers of heavenly victory as Jesus was ascended and as he was seated at the right hand of God. And as he is seated, the book of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what he does, his work is a work of reigning, but it is also a work of intercession on our behalf forever. He's not reigning as a distant ruler who is unable to be reached or unable to be understood or unable to relate to his people. He is one that ever lives to make intercession for us. He sits carrying on the work for which he died on the cross, using the Holy Spirit to apply those things to our lives. So the kingdom of God goes forth. That's how the Gospel of Mark ends. It goes forth, and that ever promised present to the Son of God, that the kingdom would be his and that the kingdom would expand forever and ever, that is now his. Now, as we've now come to the end of Mark's gospel, I'm reminded of how one 19th century preacher concluded his series on Mark's gospel. and I'm just stealing it. So I'm ending it the same way. He says, "And now let us close the pages of Mark's gospel with self-inquiry and self-examination. Let it not content us to have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears the things written here for our learning about Jesus Christ. Let us ask ourselves whether we know anything of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Does the Spirit witness with our spirit that Christ is ours and we are His? Can we really say that we are living the life of faith in the Son of God, and that we have found by experience that Christ is precious to our own souls?" These are solemn questions. These are serious considerations. May we never rest until we can give them satisfactory answers. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel of Mark in the way that it has challenged us so deeply and enlivened us so richly. May we walk away from this series of sermons loving Jesus more and being willing to serve Him more and be committed to Him more deeply. Lord, let us continue to rest in Christ. And as we see His kingdom expand, even through the nations of the world, that we would be fully satisfied knowing that this is the right and the inheritance of Jesus that He has received for His full obedience. Let us look to Him by faith. Amen. Let's stand.